Our God and Father, we thank you for this firm foundation of our faith, the very word that you have spoken. As your servant Matthew, under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, penned these words long ago, may we now have that same Holy Spirit be our teacher to open our hearts and open our minds to know you, to love and to serve and follow you. In your name we pray. Amen. Benjamin Franklin said, "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." And our Lord seems right on spot here, because this is the very theme of his discussion with these religious leaders. We're in the last week of Jesus' earthly life, probably Tuesday of what we call Holy Week. I think the most important week in human history, bracketed by Palm Sunday and Easter, and centered on Good Friday, the week in which our Lord redeemed us, and the week in which he was challenged in an incredibly intense way. And he's just told three parables. And they weren't exactly the friendliest parables he could have told. He was really in the face of the religious leaders. He shamed them, he exposed them, and they now really are out to get him. And that's the tone of what we see here, as they are the enemies of our Lord. And we think this morning about how Jesus unites. And it's a wonderful thing that we are together in this place, united from around the world in giving him praise and listening to his word. But the kind of uniting I'm talking about from this text is not a happy union. And indeed, these are guys who did not get along prior to this Jesus stepping on all of their toes, and now they form an alliance together to bring an end to his life. And you see it in verse 13, where the Pharisees and the Herodians came to catch him in his words. Now, these religious leaders had been trying to get Jesus trapped in one way or another, hoping that he would confound himself and set himself up for his own demise. They're united in that they hate the message and they want to now kill the messenger. The only question, how can they do all this evil and keep themselves safe in the process? And that's what they hope, is that they'll get out of this free and easy. So they want to lure Jesus into some kind of blasphemy or capital offense that he will condemn himself. And that's why verse 15, they try to entangle him in his words along with the Herodians. The Pharisees, you probably know, are the kind of the hardliners. They are legalistic. They believe that this tax is just an imposition of Roman slavery. But on the other hand, the Herodians are a little bit softer compromisers. They believe that the tax is not a bad thing, because they are actually being financially supported by the tax. So don't lose the tax, because they're in because of the tax. But either way, they don't like Jesus. He, this upstart from Nazareth, is now their common enemy. And this is not a new thing, as we saw that plotting has gone on throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Back in chapter 12, we saw the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. So this has been their mission. Verse 23, also now that same day, the Sadducees came. They're another group. They're the aristocrats. The high priest was a Sadducee. The royal family were Sadducees. They also were in line with Rome. They also were benefiting from the Roman structure. So Jesus unites, but he also enrages. And verse 16, "Teacher, we know that you are true. Teach the way of God truthfully. You don't care about anyone's opinion. You're not swayed by appearances." Do you get the feeling here that they are boxing him in, that he cannot avoid this question? We see often politicians manage to dance around questions that they never really answer. But Jesus is pinned in. You've got to say something here, because you don't fear anybody. You're just the bold prophetic guy. So you're going to have to respond to what is being said. And so, verse 18, why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? So that he's ratcheting this thing up, isn't he? Isn't it sad that some people come to Jesus, the master, the one who has all knowledge and all truth, and they basically want to hear their own voice? They basically want to get his blessing on their agenda. Instead of learning and humbling themselves before him, they've got their agenda to get out of this conversation. And Jesus has been there, done that. Chapter 16, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. The Bemba in Zambia say, be careful when you're setting a trap. If it falls on you, don't cry, because this is going to turn out poorly for them. Well, then there are the themes of taxes and death. And that's the center of verse 17. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, understandably, this is an explosive topic. In fact, the first time the Romans imposed taxation on Judea, they say, was in 6 AD. And we read in the book of Acts that one of their teachers, Gamaliel, remembered Judas, the Galilean, and over this issue of the tax, he led a revolt, and was a tough situation, and he ended up, of course, being killed. But he said at that time that this tax is only a measure of their own slavery that they've imposed upon us. So understandably, they are not thrilled to pay this Roman tax. The Pharisees see the moral and the religious implications. The Herodians, although, are interested in their nationalism and, as I mentioned, in their own personal benefit. See, if Jesus, you see the quandary here? If Jesus says, yes, pay the tax, well then, all the people that don't like Rome are not going to like him. And that's a lot of people. But on the other hand, if he says, no, don't pay that tax, then he's setting himself up for sedition charges and ultimately execution, because Rome's in charge. So he's pinned into this seemingly unwinnable situation. But just as he told the disciples not to worry when they get in trouble, Matthew chapter 10, the Holy Spirit gave him an answer that is profound. Verse 19, show me the coin. They brought him the denarius. That's an interesting point. Why didn't he have the coin? Well, most good Jews had kind of an alternative coin that didn't have the face of the emperor, a copper coin. It might have been his own poverty. It might have been his own principles. But it's interesting, isn't it, how quickly the enemies will come up with the coin. And there you can see something of what it looked like. It was silver. One side, the emperor's portrait, the Son of God, it declares him to be. The other side, the Roman royal imperial priesthood is represented. And he says, verse 21, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So what Jesus is doing here is moving the discussions from politics to the greater ultimate principle of the kingdom of God. And he's reminding them that if you've got the portrait of the sovereign on that coin, it's reminding you that he is the ruler of the land. Wherever that coin is used, there's a sense of ownership and rule of that sovereign in that land. So simply carrying the coin is in some ways kind of an act of submission to the person whose face is imprinted upon it. And there are debts that we have when we live somewhere. They pave the roads. They, you know, do stuff that benefits the society. So there's a sense in which we're living under the goodness of that sovereign order at the time. But it's most important, I think, here to see that Jesus is not coming to set up a theocratic kingdom. He's involved in the kingdom of Rome and seems to be just saying, well, wherever you are, that's where he was. It's not yet the end of the world. It's not yet the beginning of his eternal order. But he does see a clear distinction between God and Caesar. In fact, Boyce is helpful when he says, the first part of Jesus' answer reinforced Caesar's authority, even in such unpopular matter as taxes. The second part drew limits. Although the state has a God-given and therefore legitimate authority, the authority of God is greater. Therefore, those who know God must worship and obey him, even if, in some cases, it means disobeying Caesar. Well, then, we find this question that comes second. Jesus doesn't even get to catch his breath. And they're coming at him now not with a political assault, but a more of a theological assault, verse 23, the Sadducees. And Matthew says that they think there's no resurrection. Interesting, in Acts, Luke adds a little more insight. He says they believe there's no resurrection, there's no angels, there's no spirits. The Pharisees acknowledged all those. So they were really the strict materialists of that day. There's no spiritual reality. There's no resurrection. There's no future. That's why they're sad, you see. And so these guys only accepted the Pentateuch, the five Mosaic books. And it's interesting, somebody has commented that they had refused to accept the whole Hebrew scripture, the further revelation in the Old Testament. Now they would refuse to accept God's final revelation in Jesus. So they come up with this story, verse 24, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow, raise up offspring for his brother. Now this is the principle of Deuteronomy 25, and it's called the Leverite Law. Lever in Latin means brother-in-law. So as you see from Deuteronomy 25, it's the responsibility of the brother-in-law to take care of his widowed sister-in-law so that she will be economically protected and so that the line will go on for the family land and other things. So back to our text, verse 25, they go into this story that somebody said comes actually from Tobit in the Apocrypha, this one woman who eventually has seven husbands. That happens all the time today, doesn't it? And you know, you can sort of see in the telling of the story, the people are kind of laughing. Yeah, oh boy, seven husbands, you know, like, you know, how off the wall is that, you know? But the Sadducees are not interested in the moral question or the legal question. They basically want to, again, paint Jesus into that corner so that you'll just see how stupid this is, according to them, to believe in the resurrection. I mean, what are you going to do with this woman? This kind of question, said Ferguson, is every Sadducee's son asked every Pharisee's son in primary school. And no one had found an answer to it. But Jesus, verse 29, answered them, "You're wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." And so the root of their error, you see, they don't understand God's scripture or God's strength, God's promises or God's power. They are ignorant of them all. In fact, it's probably with them in mind that Paul could write, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. A brother from Zambia says these are not two forms of error, but one, with the second part being the logical result of the first part. Those who have a superficial knowledge of the Bible will not know the power of God. And that's ultimately their problem. And so we need the scriptures and the power of God in healthy interaction for us to grow in our faith in Him. The God who is able to create the world we can see and the world we can't see is Lord of all. Again, we read that we speak of the Bible's authority and fallibility and inerrancy, and we ascribe these qualities to it because, as Jesus taught, the Bible is the very Word of God. And so verse 31, as for the resurrection, you haven't read your own Torah. Well, this is interesting. Jesus is a master, isn't he? They only believe the first five books, so he grounds his argument in the very thing that they believe, right out of the book of Exodus, perhaps. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, he is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. So the very resurrection that you don't believe in is taught right in the very books that you say you do believe. It would be a tawdry salvation which lasted only for this life. Deny the resurrection and you become a practical atheist. And so the living God is the eternal, faithful, forever God. Death, if you know Jesus Christ, will not have the last word. In fact, his covenant promise is for this life and forever. He is our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so we can be right with God. Back to the phrase in verse 21, and to God the things that are God's. Just as that coin, you see, was stamped with the imprint of Caesar, he now parallels that our own humanity, we are stamped with the image of God on us. And just as that coin belongs to God, so we also belong. The coin belongs to Caesar. We who have been stamped by God belong to God. And therefore, we need to render unto God ourselves, because he is the one who has made us. He is the one that we are imprinted by. And the obligation to serve God is no violation of obeying the state when that state is in sync with the general plan of God. And so we live as good citizens in this earthly society. But then finally, the eternity question. How about the missus? You were wondering about that. Where's this woman going to go? There's, you know, seven men. Who's she going to wind up with? Well, verse 28, they get to this question, whose wife will she be? Now, I'm going to go on a little bit of a rabbit trail here, but I think it might be helpful. Because in many, many churches around the world, majority population are women. I don't think it's great. I feel sorry that men don't step up. But it's interesting as we look, first of all, at Islam, there's a whole nother view. In fact, I'm going to have several quotes from Muhammad and some of the hadiths. And as Muhammad said, I stood at the gate of the fire of hell and saw that the majority of those who entered it were women. And when a woman asked Muhammad why there were no more women in hell than men, he replied, you curse frequently, are ungrateful to your husbands. I've not seen anyone more deficient in intelligence and religion than you. A cautious, sensible man could be led astray by some of you. Now, that's Muhammad, not me. Islam has legal provision for up to four wives. But you also have an optional provision that if you're a legal Muslim man, you can have every night can be a new quick marriage. You never have to be lonely. Interesting little loophole there. Marry such women as seem good to you, 2, 3, 4, but if you fear you will not be equitable to the only one or what you right hands own, it's likelier you will not be partial. Your women are a tillage. I looked that up. It means the land that you can plant your seed in. So you can tillage. And then after death, men enter paradise. And as they do, this is the thing, this is why I'm asking, do you really want this wife? Because once you go into paradise, you've got 72 virgins that are waiting for you. In fact, it says the smallest reward of people in paradise, of course, which is men, is an abode where 80,000 servants and 72 wives are just waiting for you. So once again, says another Islamic scholar, the man has all the advantages and pleasures, while the woman must be perpetually used for his purposes. His is the pleasure, hers the disturbance, in this world and the next. So a woman, be careful here, who gives trouble to her husband in this world will hear the pure-eyed virgin say to her, "Don't give him trouble. May Allah destroy you. He is only a passing guest with you, and it's very near that he will soon leave you and come to us." So no woman should give trouble and anxiety to her husband. She is to give him ease and comfort in the household. If she acts otherwise, she'll not be able to be his mate in paradise. Then the pure-eyed virgins will be his consorts. So Muhammad says, watch out how you treat your husband, for he's your paradise and your hell. So the question is, if you're Muslim, would you want to take your wife? I mean, she's sort of, you know, you got other things waiting for you in the future. Now, what if you're old and there's, you know, no Viagra? Then what are you going to do with these 72 women? Well, Muhammad's got that figured out, too. He says, a man in paradise shall be given virility equal to 100 men. So, you know, it's all good. So what hormone-filled teenage boy wouldn't want to strap on a suicide belt and be blasted into the arms of those 72 virgins? And you laugh, but it's absolutely happening. And this whole theology is perpetuating this horrible situation. What about the Mormons? Just on the other side of things, they would say, of course you need your wife. And I'm showing these two anti-Christian groups because they both have an eternal view of marriage. One with some other ladies, but one with your own wife. In fact, one of their teachers has written, perhaps the greatest promise of Mormonism is the doctrine of celestial marriage. Celestial marriage refers to a type of marriage which Mormons believe is intended to last beyond the grave and through eternity. It is the part of the full authority of God or the priesthood. Lost to the earth after the death of the early apostles, the priesthood was restored to Joseph Smith, the first Mormon prophet. By heavenly decree, the priesthood and constituent sealing power were passed from Joseph to others, including the apostles in the Mormon church. Here's the deal. If a man and woman have been married only by civilly recognized authority like the government or the religion, their marriage will end in death. But they can, however, work toward gaining permission to enter a Mormon temple and be sealed together so that their marriage will be bound on both earth and heaven. Truly, the Mormon church is the very restoration of the full gospel of Jesus Christ in these modern times. One of their own authorities, one of their books they reference, says, the doctrine of plural and celestial marriage, get this, is the most holy and important doctrine ever revealed. to man on earth. Oh my God. And that without obedience to that principle, no man can ever attain to the fullness of exaltation and celestial. The most important thing you'll ever hear is about how you can be married forever. Your friends and your family that are in this church need to meet Jesus Christ in truth. What if you're a single? Well, don't give up. There's hope for you. Somebody said, it can be tough to be surrounded by lots of families, to see all the emphasis that the church puts on families and temple marriage. Those who desire the blessings of eternal marriage but have not found the right person. God will provide the blessing of eternity for those who are now single. Perhaps it means being sealed to someone after this life is over, or perhaps it means being patient for the unexpected blessings in this life. Why do you need a wife if you're a Mormon? Because you're going to get a universe, and it'll be your universe to populate. We're in Adam's universe now, and the more universes more wives you get, the more your universe will be populated. That's why Joseph Smith, the founder of this whole fiasco, had 34 wives. 10 of them were teenagers, and 11 of them were taken from living husbands. What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible, Jesus says in verse 30, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Mormons, Muslims, Sadducees are all mistaken about the character of the resurrection. Jesus does not say we'll become angels, but as an angel who is not married or given in marriage, we will go into that state. It's a popular idea of the Jews, of a lot of people, even people today, to think heaven is just a supersized earth. So the big car you never got in life, the big house, that iPhone that you never got on this earth, you're going to get all that in heaven. So, by and by, you'll get all that stuff that is left behind. That's why you see people around here on the street corners burning, pictures of the iPhone, so they're sending it up to grandma because she never, got to enjoy one down below. And so, but heaven is not simply supersized earth. In fact, in Matthew 19, Jesus has said marriage should never be broken on earth. But now in this passage, Jesus is saying marriage is broken by death. Paul echoes that when he says, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive. For if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So resurrection is transformation, not just reanimation. Somebody has said, as Paul wrote in Corinthians, they're heavenly bodies, they're earthly bodies. The splendor of the heavenly body is of one kind, the splendor of earthly body is another. The body that is sown is perishable, raised imperishable. And so the life of the resurrected Christian is fundamentally different than anything we've ever imagined, even on earth. Resurrection is not the restoration of life, says Wiersbe, as we know it. It's the entrance into a new life that is different. In the eternal state where our new bodies are perfect and there is no state of death, there'll be no need for marriage, procreation, and the continuance of the race, because nobody's going to die and fall out of heaven. So Paul and the scriptures have a new teaching. It does not say you will not recognize your wife. Surely you will. But it simply means that now you're entering into a new relationship. As Adam was told in the garden, it is not good that man be alone. So now in the eternal paradise of God, we'll be forever in unity of family in Christ. Paul got that when he wrote about marriage in Ephesians. Remember, we're looking husband, wife, and then out of the blue he says, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So everyone in heaven will be so head over heels in love with everyone else as to render unthinkable an exclusive relationship such as marriage. In heaven, you will have unbelievable closeness with people of both genders, warmth, intimacy, depth of eternal relationships, so much more fulfilling than earthly ones. Do you think the creator of sex has reached his limit in his ability to give us pleasure and fulfillment? Every Christian is destined for them. All we need to do is remain faithful in this life, allowing ourselves to be captivated by the beauty of Jesus. Will there be a wedding in heaven? You bet. And you're all invited. You're invited to become the bride of that wedding. And John announces it in the book of Revelation, this great wedding of the Lamb. And that, friends, is the hope of the Christian. That is the joy of the Christian. You see, these other two religions are just so human, just so sex-focused, kinky stuff. But the marriage of heaven is holy, is awesome, is wondrous. The marriage of heaven is to Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, in glory and in righteousness. The Bible says the greatest joy of a person who gets to heaven, and I hope that's all of you, is not more sex, but it is meeting Jesus and being enraptured by the joy of who He is and all He's done for you. As Paul says, no eye has seen it, no ear has heard it, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. It will be beyond anything we've ever known or imagined, to the glory of His name. And it begins now, in little pockets of meeting and light. Even as Jesus was there in that conversation, they couldn't answer Him because they understood that God was in their midst. The law was being given. The opponents marveled when they heard Him. And Paul could say to the church, since now you have been raised now with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is. So we're to be a people of this mind. We don't need to meet friends and tell them what are your sexual preferences and whether you're on this team or that team or whatever the world is all about. Our center is of communion with God. Paul could tell the Corinthians, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, it is all for the glory of God. We're beginning already to practice the values of heaven before we get there. Now, are you seeking a spouse? God bless you. It's a good thing. But that spouse should love Jesus more than they love you. And if they don't, you're seeking an idol who will stand between you and Jesus. And so that spouse should be the one to lead you into that deeper allegiance and love for the Savior. What are the important relationships of the afterlife that we've read from these other groups? Well, the important relationships of the afterlife are the relationships we work on right now. The people that are going to be in heaven are the people that repent and believe in Jesus Christ, period. And if they don't know and have not come to know Him, you won't see them beyond the grave. And how urgent the resurrection fires us for evangelism, to remember the glory of God, and to be really more focused on what Jesus has come to do for us. Whom have I in heaven but You? And earth has nothing I desire beside You. My flesh, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Father, give us eyes to see the glory of Jesus, the wonder of your kingdom, not just some day after we die, but even now in magnificent glimpses and divine interruptions and moments when you break through our sin and break through our evil world and remind us that we're just strangers here, that we're pilgrims who have a celestial city. And help us, Lord, to hold on to the truth that we would not be like those Sadducees who don't know the scripture and who don't know the power of God. Oh God, open up to us the very word and the very work of your Holy Spirit. We pray for your help to live this life for the glory of your name. Amen.